Jesus died for us. And we understand that, and we appreciate the salvation that the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary and His resurrection did provide. But in providing that salvation, Jesus established an authoritative way of life. Instructions for His people as to how we are to live and to how we are to conduct ourselves in this newness of life that we have in Christ Jesus. In the Great Commission, He instructed that His followers go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But there is a second aspect to that Great Commission. We've talked about it before, but this morning we emphasize it in a new light. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It has been said that there are two aspects to Christianity. One of them is believing. The other is behaving. Most of our lessons up to this point have dealt primarily with believing. They have dealt with the doctrinal aspects of the church. Now, obviously, we have commented from time to time on behaving because the two are basically Siamese twins. You cannot separate the two. But this morning, we emphasize behaving. And that may create situations sort of like the fellow said when the preacher started talking about Christian conduct. Preacher, you done quit preaching and gone to meddling. So maybe we might think of it as just doing a little meddling this morning. But however we think of it, we're going to talk about behaving. The new way of life in Jesus Christ has a theological basis. And basically what we're saying is that the new way of life in Jesus Christ grows out of doctrine. If you read the New Testament carefully, you understand that. A good example is found in Romans chapter 12, where Paul begins, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. And then he continues and says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Live differently. Be a different kind of people. And people have spent years and years trying to figure out what that therefore in the beginning of Romans 12 is therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you know it's a reference back to something. And people have looked at all kinds of things. I suggest to you that what it's looking back on is the entire first 11 chapters of Romans, which basically is doctrinal in nature. And Paul is saying, now, given that basic doctrine, here is the way you are to live. And if you read through Paul's letters, you find that division in many, many of them. We'll talk a little bit later about where the ethical teaching begins in the Ephesian letter in chapter 4. The first three chapters are basically doctrine, and then based on that doctrine that he has discussed, here is the way he says you are to live. This way of life is based upon the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and it is supported and strengthened by the association and the fellowship that we have in the community of believers. which the New Testament calls the Church of Christ. So let's talk first about morality and community. During our study of the church, we have had the church described in various ways. And each of these concepts of the nature of the church has something to say, implications about behavior. For instance, we have learned that the church is a covenant people. That says something about behavior, because covenant people are bound by the stipulations or the conditions of the covenant. And those stipulations address our behavior, not just our belief. Another concept of the church is the people of the kingdom. And the people of the kingdom live under the rule of the king, or under the rule of God. And so it says something about behavior and the rules under which we live. The church is described as the body of Christ. And we know that the body operates under the head. He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is. And so we live under His rules and under His guidance, under the rule of the head. And that says something about behavior. The temple of the Holy Spirit is a place of worship and holiness. And the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the family of God. And so it responds to the love of the Father. Having said that the nature of the community has implications about behavior, it is also true that behavior in turn says something about the community. If we are covenant people who live by the stipulations of the covenant, that says something about our behavior being loyal to the covenant. We submit to the king, and when we submit to the king as part of the kingdom, that says something about the kingdom itself, and it makes the kingdom visible, because the people see citizens of the kingdom behaving as citizens of the kingdom. When we act as a body, that speaks of unity and solidarity. And when we exhibit family characteristics, then the family bonds together. What this says is that becoming a Christian, however personal that act may be, and it is not simply an individual act. It is becoming a part of a community. It is becoming a part of a kingdom, a citizen. It is becoming a part of a family. And in those relationships, we behave in certain ways, because we have entered a new primary reference group. The church. The church family is that entity to which we are now related, as we have not been before. We have a lot of such references in our life. Some of them social, some of them political, some of them philosophical, some of them business-oriented. But when we join the community of believers, when we become a part of the church of the living God, then we have a new primary reference relationship that takes over our lives and controls them. When you read through the New Testament, you find various passages such as 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Galatians 5, verse 21, Ephesians 5 and verse 5, where we are told that people who do certain things or behave in a certain way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when we are told that people who behave in a certain way will not inherit the kingdom of God, we're being told something about the nature of the community of which we are becoming a part. So it's very significant for us to understand, as a part of this community, the kind of life that the Scripture requires of those as we are taught to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us. So what is the nature of Christian ethics? What is the nature of Christian behavior? The Christian life flows from salvation in Christ and incorporation into Christ. It has always been an identifying mark of the people of God to see how they live. Jesus expressed that principle in John chapter 13 and verse 35 when he said, "Hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." Now the point is not so much, as people sometimes try to understand it, that conduct proves discipleship, because it doesn't. The point, I think, is that conduct by the people of God is a witness to Jesus Christ. The point, I think, is that the truth claims of Christianity are seriously damaged when those who claim to be Christians do not live like Christians, do not speak like Christians, do not conduct themselves as Christians. Truth must ultimately be judged on different grounds than just conduct. But conduct is always a serious obstacle to believing truth claims that people make. Jesus set the principle in Matthew chapter 7 verse 20 when he said, "By their fruit you shall know them." Now again I say that ultimately truth is based on different grounds. And the fact that Christians may not live up to the ethical requirements of Christianity does not negate the truth claims that are found in Scripture. They remain true however I live and however you live. But it does hinder people from believing what we say when it is evident that we don't believe what we say, or we would not be living as we live. That is the simple gospel truth. But I suggested that all of the ethical teachings of Christianity have a foundation in doctrine. And so let's look at the theological bases of Christian living. Certainly, as we look out in the world, we see that there are many moral people, as we would define it, as the world defines it, who are not Christians, but who act in the way that Christians act. If you just look at the acts, you can't tell the difference. But even when the conduct is the same, the Christian does what the Christian does for different reasons than those who are not Christians. A Christian does not choose a course of conduct because it will gain the approval of others. A Christian does not choose a certain course of conduct because it will make him or her a success of some kind, or because it will bring an earthly reward, or because it accords with moral teachings or ethical principles that have been arrived at based on no account or some other humanistic basis. Maybe a good illustration is found in one of the statements of Benjamin Franklin. Everybody knows about Ben. Ben was a theist at best, which is not a Christian. And he made the statement, "Honesty is the best policy." Well, now who's going to argue with that? Honesty is the best policy. But good folks, a Christian is not honest based on policy reasons. A Christian is honest because it is the will of God for his or her life. It doesn't find its genesis in what the world thinks might be good policy. If you read through the New Testament, and we hinted at this earlier, all of the moral teachings given by New Testament writers are religious and are rooted in fundamental Christian doctrine. They are rooted in theology, the study of God. Christian conduct, as we've suggested, is rooted in the will of God for which Christ set the pattern. Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. Even the Son of God himself came to do the will of God. That is where all moral actions begin, in what God says is right. Ethics are always related to the kind of person that God is. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You know, it's just real natural for children to imitate their fathers in some respects. Now, I'll invite some of you to put me to the test on this. But to do it, you'll have to invite me to dinner. So, you know, I may not get many tests. But if I were to sit at your table and you were to serve me a meal, and by my plate was a paper napkin, I would guarantee you that at the conclusion of that meal, that napkin would be just sort of rolled up and laid on my plate. I have no idea when I started that. I have no idea why I started that, except if you were to have invited my father to a meal and served him with it a paper napkin, at the end of that meal, his paper napkin would have been sort of rolled up and put by the plate. I don't know when, why. I just imitated my daddy. Couldn't have anybody better to imitate. I hope I imitate him in other ways as well. But we imitate our fathers. And so we ought to be imitating God. God expects us to take on His characteristics. As we quote in Matthew 5 and verse 48, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The operative principle for Christians is the will of God. But not only is it based in theology, it's based in Christology. Christians are called to imitate the life of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 5:2, where Paul said, walk in love. And immediately having said that, he gave an illustration of what it means to walk in love, and that was Jesus Christ. Follow Christ in the way he walked in love. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. And Paul said, be ye imitators of me as I imitate Jesus Christ. It is founded in following Jesus Christ. A new life is received through being incorporated into Christ. Read the entirety of Romans chapter 6, which is what Romans chapter 6 is all about. We are raised to walk in newness of life. And because we're raised to walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ, we no longer can give ourselves over to the practice of sin. The entire message is that a person who is in Christ will live Christ's kind of life. Thirdly, it's founded in pneumatology. It's related to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to the baptized believer as the mark of the new life. And so the Christian lives his life with reference to the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. You want to see how the principle operates? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in about verse 13 and down through about verse 20, where Paul's entire argument against sexual immorality is the fact that the Spirit lives within the Christian and ought not to be joined to a heart. So it's founded in our relationship to the Spirit. It's founded in soteriology, which is the study of salvation. The experience of salvation in Jesus Christ is very often made the basis of ethical injunctions. The experience of salvation, for instance, governs the way that we treat others. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. We'll say more about some of those verses later. Colossians 3:1, having been raised with Christ, we seek those things that are above. We have been saved by Him. We've been raised to a new life by Him. And because we are saved, we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That passage beginning in Colossians 3 and verse 1 and coming down through about verse 12 has to do with resurrection and removing and putting on clothes. And this is baptismal imagery applied to the moral consequences of conversion. We have put on different clothes. We've entered in, as we said, into a new reference community. The believer renounces the old way of life and accepts the new life in Christ because of being redeemed. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Is founded in eschatology, the study of the last things. Peter said, seeing that all these things are going to be destroyed, what manner of people ought we to be in all holiness and godly living? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 in particular. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning 13 through about chapter 5 and verse 11, where Paul addresses some of the problems that the Thessalonians were having with the second coming of Christ. He maintained the tension between its imminence and its ultimate nature by not giving them any kind of date for the return of Jesus Christ. But in that discussion, he pointed out that in this interim, between now and the time He comes again, that you as Thessalonians need to live in a certain way. And you need to conduct yourselves according to the ethical and moral principles that the Scriptures have laid out. The doctrine is founded in ecclesiology, or the nature of the church. The church provides both a structure and a standard for the new life in Jesus Christ. And it's based upon our relationship with one another in the body of Jesus Christ, or in the church. The ethical teaching in the Ephesian letter begins in chapter 4. And it begins with an appeal to possess certain qualities. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and unity. And you know what the basis of that appeal is? The fact that there is one body, one church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. The end of Ephesians chapter 4 enjoins qualities that may be common enough in the world. But for those who are part of that one body, the injunctions are based upon the relationship that members of that body bear one to another. For instance, one of them is speak the truth one to another. Well, why do we speak the truth one to another? Because, as Ben Franklin said, it is the best policy. No. Paul said, you speak the truth one to another because we are members one of another. Because of the relationship that we have in Christ. Because we are a part of the same body. Because we are a part of the same church. We speak the truth one to another. Why do we go out and earn a living? Ephesians tells us, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands, working that which is good, that he may have whereof to give to them that have need, so that we can provide for one another. That's the reason. Paul says you are a part of the church, and people in the church of Jesus Christ behave in a certain way, one to another. So it's founded on the church. Now, our concern for the church doesn't mean that we are not concerned for the world. Because Paul told the Galatians, you do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. It begins at home, but it doesn't end there. We are concerned about the world, but what Paul is saying is that Christian conduct is not determined because the church has its eye upon the world. Christians, if they have their eye on the world, have it there because they're concerned about the reputation of the church in the world. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, and Colossians 4 and verse 5. And one of the harshest things that Paul had to say to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in dealing with the man who was living with his father's wife, was, you have reached a lower standard than even the world has reached. Not even the heathen would put up with the kind of incest that you are permitting to continue in the church of God. The standard of the church must never be as low as, and certainly never lower than the world has. What the world thinks does not control Christian conduct. And in all of it, love, of course, is primary. Jesus is the standard for what it means to love one another. John 15 and verse 12, love one another even as I have loved you. Jesus taught his followers to love their enemies. And then Romans chapter 8 tells us that he went to the cross for his enemies while we were yet enemies. Christ died for us. His command in Matthew to love enemies was followed by the illustration of God who made his Son to rise on the just and the unjust and sent his rain on the just and the unjust. In the Christian community, as children of God and behaving as children of God, we have a wonderful, wonderful fellowship. And this fellowship provides for us strength and encouragement to live as Christians ought to live. It's even been suggested that the fellowship that we enjoy in the church, having been incorporated into Christ, is parallel to the gathering by Christ of his disciples among and around him while he was upon the earth. Whether it's actually that literal or not, being in Christ certainly produces a fellowship with Christ that in turn produces a fellowship between those who share faith in Jesus Christ. Christian fellowship is a fellowship with the Father. Christian fellowship is distinctively a fellowship with Christ, because according to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, the Father extends fellowship through His Son. Christian fellowship is a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, 13, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. But let us always remember that Christian fellowship comes about and is based upon the gospel message. Look at 1 John chapter 1, the opening verses. And John said, you know, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've touched it. And what we have seen and heard and touched, that we declare unto you, and we write it to you, he said, in the fourth verse of 1 John chapter 1. Christian fellowship is based upon and comes through the gospel. You'll never get it in any other way. You cannot ignore the gospel and the commands of the gospel and the instructions of the gospel and have fellowship with Jesus Christ, no matter what you think about the matter. The scripture controls. This fellowship that we have through the word is based upon a common faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. This is the counterpart of the gospel. The gospel first must be proclaimed, as John said, 1 John 1. It must first of all be written as it has been and once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude said. But it doesn't do any good for it to have been written and to have been proclaimed if it is not met and with and received in faith. And when it is met with and received in faith, and when we become a part of the kingdom of God, then there are methods of fellowship, and there are expressions, perhaps a better word, of fellowship that we enjoy as Christians. Perhaps there is none greater, and I think we can probably remove the perhaps, than what is right here before us, the Lord's Supper, which is referred to as communion. Because there is a communion, there is a fellowship with Jesus Christ. But not only is there a communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ, there is a communion and fellowship among believers as we at the same time gather together, participate, and commune with one another, expressing the fact that we have a common faith. As we gather around the table and celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and the salvation, the common salvation that we have in and through Him. The Lord's Supper reflects both the divine and the human fellowship that we have, both horizontal and vertical, with Christ and with our fellow Christians. And there's something else I want to take. The contribution plates. And the Scripture teaches us that it is fellowship for us to contribute to the needs of other people. For us to contribute to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul told the Philippians, "You have fellowship with me." I wish we had time just to do a word study of the word that's translated fellowship in Scripture. But our giving is a fellowship. We have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The sufferings of Jesus Christ is the basis of our salvation, which is the basis of our fellowship. And having fellowship with Him often resulted in suffering. And all that we've talked about is caught up in the common life, the fellowship. As Acts 2:42 says, the disciples continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. But good people, this fellowship can be broken. It can only be broken by things that you and I do or fail to do as Christians after we have become a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to a discussion of discipline. First, let's talk about positive discipline. We usually associate discipline with something negative because it's most often associated with punishment. For my birthday this year, my two grandsons gave me two belts. And when my children saw those two belts, they sort of backed off. But all discipline is not negative. Discipline is and can be and ought to be positive. In fact, it's been suggested that nothing good has ever been accomplished without discipline. Look out and see the great athletes the world has known. How did they get there? They got there by discipline. Look at the great musicians of the world. How did they become great musicians? They got there by discipline. By applying themselves wholeheartedly and day after day and hour after hour to the practice which they hope would lead to perfection. And keep in mind that practice does not make perfect. If it's not disciplined, right kind of practice, it just makes permanent. I try to play golf, and I got lots of bad habits, lots of bad swing habits. And they are so ingrained that I don't know that I'll ever be able to get rid of them. Maybe I just don't have the positive discipline to go out and work hard enough to do it. But nothing good has ever been accomplished without discipline. And you will never accomplish the right kind of Christian life without that kind of positive discipline. And those methods of Christian discipline have remained the same throughout all of the centuries. They're outlined for us in the Scripture. What time of day did we set aside for prayer? What time of day have we set aside for Bible study? How faithful are we in gathering with the saints to worship the God who loved us and the Christ who saved us? And we could go on and on, but we don't need to. If I hadn't made the point by now, I'm not going to make it. Positive discipline is necessary to the right kind of Christian life. But sometimes positive discipline doesn't work. And so there is negative discipline. We sometimes refer to it as withdrawal of fellowship. And when positive discipline fails, other steps need to be taken, both for the good of the person involved and for the good of the community, the integrity of the congregational life. This discipline follows the example of Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. You read through the public ministry of Jesus Christ, admonition occurred frequently, as in Luke chapter 13, first five verses. His correction of wrong teaching leading to wrong conduct can be seen in Mark chapter 7, verse 23 verses. A stern rebuke is found often in His denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at Matthew 23. But even then it concluded with a very compassionate lament in verses 37 to 39. Christ expects His people to take a strong stand against sin and to maintain discipline within the ranks of the redeemed. But we need to keep in mind that even as God sets standards for entry into that community, He sets standards for remaining in that community. But the only way God has to enforce those standards is through the community itself. And corrective church discipline aims at bringing the conduct of the congregation's members into accord with the teachings of Jesus and His apostles. The fullest description of this fellowship is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. And basically what it means is simply to have no association with the person from whom fellowship has been withdrawn. If you want to look at other passages to fill out the picture, look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 14 in particular, Titus 3 and verse 10, 2 John chapter 10 and verse 11. The Scripture teaches that those who are immoral, teachers and followers of false doctrine, the disorderly, those who cause division, those who leave the fellowship, should have fellowship withdrawn from us. Well, how do you withdraw from somebody that's already left the fellowship? Basically, you just announce that they have left, that they're gone, they're no longer part of it. And that can and should be done. The procedure is to involve the whole church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 5 verses 4 and 5. The whole church should be gathered together. When it's done, it's got to be the act of the whole church, and the whole church should follow in that withdrawal, and the whole church must have nothing to do with the person from whom fellowship is withdrawn. That person, according to Scripture, is handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I think being handed over to Satan means that just as we were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, we're being turned back over to the kingdom of evil, to follow Satan, whom we have chosen to obey, as evidenced by our conduct that justifies the withdrawal. The destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved, I personally think, is probably a reference to Paul's general use of living according to the Spirit and living according to the flesh. And they chose to live according to the flesh, and hopefully the fellowship will mean enough to them that it will be destroyed. This is to be done according to Titus 3:10, only after a first and second admonition. Withdrawal of fellowship is not the first resolve. It is the last thing to be done. It's undertaken, fellowship is undertaken, so that they may be ashamed, to accomplish a redemptive purpose, restore such an one, to maintain the purity of the church. And that's one of the reasons it needs to be done by the entire church. There is pardon for erring Christians, and always the door is to be left open. When fellowship has been withdrawn, Paul instructs us that we are not to treat that person as an enemy, but to entreat him as a brother, leaving the door open for that person's repentance and return. Repentance is necessary. Look at Acts chapter 8. Repentance implies certainly confession of sin. Repentance is the inward change of the heart. Confession is the outward expression of it. And then prayer, both by that person and by the congregation, so that that person may be restored to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Christian liberty. I wish we were at liberty to say more about it. But folks, let's just keep in mind that in many things that Christians do, in the area of Christian liberty, they are non-moral. And it is the attitude that we have with those deeds that makes them moral or immoral, makes them right or wrong. Christian liberty is exercised in matters of opinion that are neither right nor wrong in and of themselves. Now there are some folks who believe, well then, I can just impose my scruples, my opinions on everybody, because you're not supposed to do anything that offends me. Paul never said that. He said, don't do anything that makes a brother offend or causes him to sin. He never said, don't do anything that offends anybody. If everybody's going to be governed by the scruples of everybody else, then we might as well just go home and turn out the light and sit in the dark, because there's somebody who's opposed to everything in this world. That's not what God said. It's not what Paul thought. Besides that, most of the folks who want to bind their opinions on us aren't claiming to be weak brothers who are about to sin. They're claiming to be strong brothers who are trying to instruct us so we can be just little whoever they are. And I don't have to be a little whoever they are. I just want to be a Christ-like person. And that's my only obligation. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And before we close, I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And this may just be a good summary of everything we've said this morning. Don't you wish I just read these verses and sat down? Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or taught in vain. Beautiful verses to live by and to govern the Christian's conduct. May God bless us not just to teach for Him, but to live for Him, that our teaching may be effective. Thank you for your presence this morning.